Get our Bibles this morning and turn back to Revelation. Wow, we're not that far. Let's try Romans. How's that? Romans chapter 12. Some of you wish I were preaching Revelation. Romans chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 9 this morning, work our way through verse 13. Our attention especially will be on verses 12 and 13, though. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is our third sermon in a series of sermons on this text, Romans 12, 9 through 21. We've called this whole series, Great Christians Make a Great Church. A great church is made up of great Christians. A church is really only as good as the individual believers who make it up. Whatever their doctrine, whatever their history as a church, whoever their preacher is, whatever their leaders, no church can be a great church without great members. And so you are really the core, the Spirit-empowered, Christ-used core of this church. It happens with you, the body of Christ. And what we're doing is we're using this text in Romans 12 as a blueprint, really. A blueprint for making Grace Fellowship into a great church by making us great Christ-loving, Christ-serving Christians. In fact, as we've read through this chapter, we realize that there are 21 instructions here on how to be a great church. And because we've been away from it for a couple of weeks, let me walk you through the first 8 of those instructions. We've already been studying chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and we found 8 instructions there. Let me just walk you back through them, and that'll lead us into our study of verses 12 and 13. First of all, Paul said that in verse 9, love must be unhypocritical. Love must be true, it must be pure, it must be from a pure heart. A heart that is not worried about gaining attention for itself, but is genuinely concerned about the best of others. We are to be faithfully loving one another. Paul's second and third instructions for being a great church said, well, we must abhor evil and we must cling to what is good. You might be reminded of what Jesus said to the church of Sardis, or some in the church of Sardis, in Revelation 3, verse 4. He said, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They have not gotten their moral clothes dirty. He said, they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, Christ loves a pure church. And so if we are going to be a great church, a Grace Fellowship, we must, as individual believers here, walk in the white of the lived out righteousness of Christ. A fourth instruction came in verse 10. It was, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. For our church to be a great church, we need to be Christians who laugh together, eat together, pray together, sing together, serve together, worship God, study the Word together, all of those things. We do that as a family, devoted to one another in brotherly love. A great church is full of members who take joyful initiative in family love, critical to being a good church. Fifth, Paul said we are to be outdoing one another in showing honor to others. We don't come to church to impress others, to have people look at us, to have people think we're great. We come to honor Christ and to exalt and honor others. There is, therefore, in a great church, no competition, no tug of war over who gets the credit, who gets the accolades, or who gets the glory in the church. Well, God gets all the glory, and we love, then, as believers, to encourage and elevate others as we praise and thank them for what they do in the church. Verse 11 gave us instructions 6 through 8. They had to do with the fact that a great church is made up of hardworking and enthusiastic Christians. You can see it there. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. No one in the church, we saw, should be a slack rope. There is no rope that is just hanging, dangling loose. A great church has a great Savior and is made up of the kind of Christians whom the Apostle Paul would have called fellow workers. Furthermore, for our church to be a great church, we need to be fervent. We need to be bubbling over with enthusiasm, that enthusiasm produced by the Holy Spirit, an enthusiasm for Christ, an enthusiasm for His work. We are to be like a pot on a red hot stove, and the water is bubbling and splashing out all over. And then the last instruction in verse 11 pointed out that great Christians target their serving time, their volunteer time in life, they target that in the Lord or inside the circle of Christ. You can volunteer for a lot of things, but I suggested to us we should remember that Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for the church. And so whatever else you do, make sure that your serving time is poured out on that which Christ loves most, his church. Now, that review leads us up to verses 12 and 13. And here we're going to find five more instructions for being great Christians in a great church. And these are instructions number 9 through 13 on Paul's list of 21. And so let's jump right into verse 12 because there's a lot of ground to cover, though it's a short text. Let's jump right into verse 12 and we see Paul's ninth instruction. He says here, I want you to be rejoicing in hope. If you Roman believers are to be a great church that exalts Christ, you are to be rejoicing in hope. Or if you wanted a more literal translation, it would be in the sphere of hope or inside the circle of hope, be rejoicing. This is the place where you're to plant your feet so that you can live in joy. That is inside the circle of hope. In relationship to hope, he says, be rejoicing. Simply put then, for us to be a great church and great believers in this church, we must be rejoicing Christians. Ephesians 2:12 says that before you came to Christ, you had no hope. There was no hope because you were without God in this world, and people who are without God don't have hope. But now, having God, or God having you, that brings joy. And that joyful hope is to radiate out brilliantly in the lives and from the lives of believers in the church. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, he said, rejoice always. And so his instruction here is similar. He says, inside the sphere of hope, outside that sphere, outside that circle, you might have trouble rejoicing. But when you put your mind inside the circle of Christian hope, he says, there you can continually be rejoicing. Joy comes when your mind lingers every day inside the circle that you might call Christian hope. If you let your mind linger too long outside the boundaries of Christian hope, well, then inevitably joylessness sets in. Now, I believe that a tireless joy, that doesn't mean that there aren't trials and difficulties in life, because of course there are. But I believe a tireless joy, a relentless kind of enduring, persevering, Christ-focused, Christ-strengthened joy, that is so critical to you and me as Christians that I want to take a few minutes to expand this idea for us this morning. You see, Paul says if we're going to be great members in a great church, if we are together as a body going to really honor Christ, then joy has to typify us. And so let's talk about that. Let's think about what that would look like and what it's motivated by. Christian joy, I would suggest to you, comes from Christian hope. Right? Joy comes from hope. If you want to draw a little picture, you would say, write the word hope and then draw an arrow that points to joy. And then you would want to continue to that. You draw words from hope to joy, and the thing that leads to hope, because you want to put that over on the other side of that, is Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? So the gospel leads to hope, which leads to joy. That's the progression. For example, in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul says this. He says, I want you to be continuing in the faith. So you Colossians, I want you to be continuing in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and get this, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. How are you going to be steadfast? How are you going to be established? How are you going to have strong roots as a believer? You cannot be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You have to stay close to that, the life source. And so joy and hope come through the gospel and, as believers, thinking about the gospel. C.J. Mahaney does a great job of this, pointing this out in his little book, The Cross-Centered Life. He writes, a cross-centered life is made up of cross-centered days. Which doesn't seem that profound until you think about it for a minute and realize, well, that's true. Because if you only have a cross-centered day once a week on Sunday for an hour, you're not going to have a cross-centered life. A cross-centered life is made up of cross-centered days, which is made up of cross-centered hours, which is made up of cross-centered minutes, which is made up of cross-centered seconds, isn't it? Reminding ourselves, Mahaney again, reminding ourselves that the gospel is the most important daily habit we can establish. It's a matter, he says, of sitting yourself down, grabbing your own attention, and saying, "Hey, self, listen up. This is what matters most. You are forgiven. You have hope. Your hope is based on the sacrifice of Jesus. And so let's not view this day in any other way except that. Let this day be governed by this one defining truth, the gospel." Mahaney's right on target, isn't he? That is the starting place of Christian joy. When Paul says in verse 12, "I want you rejoicing in hope," well, that circle of hope is really the gospel, the good news. If you're constantly talking the joyful theology of the gospel to yourself, then you're not going to be moved away from your hope. You're going to be firmly established, as Paul said. You're going to have your roots deep in that Christ-centered, joyful Christian hope. And so I would suggest that you make a habit of preaching the gospel to yourself when you wake up in the morning. When your eyes blink open, the alarm goes off, rather than throwing it against the wall or whatever you do, right? I want you to lay there on the pillow and I want you to think the gospel to yourself. God has forgiven me. I can face this this day with joy and peace because I'm right with God. Whether it's sunny or rainy, whether there's blue sky or clouds, whether it's cold or hot, when you start your day with the forgiveness and the love that you have in Christ, that becomes a joyful day. Christ-centered life starts with Christ-centered days that start with Christ-centered minutes. And you can end your day the same way. When your head hits the pillow at night, let the last conscious thought that goes through your mind be the hope of the gospel. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that. I mean, that's how it should be, right? This is how you fulfill the instruction in hope. Inside that circle of Christian hope, the gospel, be continually rejoicing. Now, let me take it a little bit further for you, though. Let me take it a bit further. Let me take you on a quick tour of the New Testament to show you some things that can add to your hope file, add to your little bag of hope that you carry around with you every day. Just so that you keep these things in mind and be a great rejoicing Christian then. Seven things that you can hope for every day as a believer in Jesus Christ. First, you can be joyful because you have a hope in God's glory. Look at Romans chapter 5. You have a hope in God's glory. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It all centers on Christ and what he has done to make us right with God. "Through whom," verse 2, "also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." But, says Paul, we don't just stand in the grace of salvation. We are looking ahead. It's not just now, but there is a future. We are looking ahead, and he says, "We exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Now, the glory of God is wonderfully vague. It could refer to the glory that God receives when he saves you and all other believers. And certainly we rejoice that God is glorified through that. It makes our hearts content and thankful that God gets glory through our salvation. But I think it goes beyond that as well, because we can take joy and rejoice in the fact and have hope and confidence in the fact that God will give you his glory when he takes you to heaven. He will glorify you, right? Romans chapter 8 talked about that. The end of the process is glorification. And so the hope of God's matchless majesty, the hope of sharing in that through Christ, that's a reason to rejoice inside the circle of Christian hope. Now, when you're outside the circle in the world and all the things that are going on and the pains and the sicknesses and the difficulties of the world, well, it's hard to be rejoicing. But when you get inside that circle and say, "My hope is in Jesus Christ and the gospel and what God has done, I am exulting in the hope of the glory of God," now we can fulfill the command. And so the first thing that you can be thinking of besides the gospel on a daily basis is the hope of God's glory. What does it mean to share in the glory of God? I'm not sure I could even explain that or comprehend that or imagine that, but it's going to be good. Turn to Titus and we'll see a second thing that you can rejoice over and hope in every single day as a believer. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. A second area in which you can rejoice in is the hope of Christ's coming. The hope of Christ's coming, not the hope of your next meal, not the hope of a new job or the hope of having a child, whatever, but the hope of Christ's coming. Elevate your thoughts. All those other things are good things, but Paul says, let's turn our eyes to Christ for a moment. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. But it's not just about this present age. We are to look down at our feet where we're standing right now and to live in a certain way to the glory of Christ. But Paul says in verse 13, oh, I also want you to be looking. Look ahead. What for? The blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Jesus is coming. And he says, I want you to think about it. The return of Christ is going to be a majestic, overwhelming event. And when he comes, all evil and injustice and hurt and pain, all that tears at your heart as a believer here and now, that's all going to be taken away. It's all going to be fixed when Jesus comes. And so I want you, says Paul, as a believer, to be rejoicing inside the circle of hope. And what you better add inside that circle is the reality that Christ is coming. Here's a third hope. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. A third hope that we have as believers, as we rejoice in hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's the hope of increased grace. Peter wants you to think about this on a daily basis, the fact that you'll get increased grace. Now, it hardly seems possible that God could give us more grace, that he can increase his grace to us, but that's exactly what Peter says will happen. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. You want to be serving in the body of Christ, living out Christ, prepare your minds for it. Keep sober in spirit, but Christianity is not merely soberness, there's also joy and hope. And he says that, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you have grace now, but there's a whole other package of grace that's going to come when Jesus arrives. When Jesus comes back, you're going to get more. There's a whole trainload of grace that's coming to your town, and you haven't even experienced it yet. And so a fixed mind and a sober spirit, they're complemented by the joy of anticipating increased grace. The fourth thing that leaves you in hope rejoicing is also found here in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the promise of resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. You need to add that to the circle of Christian hope. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a what kind of hope? Oh, man, you guys are dead this morning. You need this hope. Let's try that again. Okay, verse 3. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to what kind of hope? A living hope, not a dead one. This is a living hope, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. You better add that to your circle of Christian hope, because you can rejoice in that. A living hope comes through a living Savior, and that hope translates into joyful Christians. Peter keeps going, of course, in verse 4. He says, when you raise from the dead, here's what you get. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and it's undefiled. There's no spot, no stain, no wrinkle. It will not fade away. It's a flower that never goes limp and dies. It will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Oh, do what they will to you on this earth. That's reserved for you in heaven. and say, well, I don't know, you sure I'm going to get it? Oh yeah, verse 5. It's reserved for those who are protected by the power of God. Is there any power greater than God's power? Answer, no. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I like the way that John Calvin said it. He said, the New Testament authors forbid us to remain content with our present blessings. Isn't that good? God has given you a lot of blessings. He's given me a lot of blessings. We are to enjoy those and to glorify God for them. But God refuses to allow us to be content with the right now. He doesn't want us just looking at the circle around our feet now. He wants us looking ahead. And he says, there is great hope in this. Resurrection is the fifth Christian hope that you can think about. Sorry, that's the fourth one. The fifth one that you can think about is what resurrection leads to. Eternal life. You better add this to your circle of Christian hope as well. Eternal life. In Titus 1 verse 2, Paul spoke of the hope of eternal life, which God, who by the way cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Eternal life is part of our hope, isn't it? It's part of what we rejoice in. And remember that in the New Testament, eternal life is not just length of life. It's not this life drawn out endlessly. That would be horrible. But it's not just length of life, it's also quality of life. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 10:10? He said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. Not just this life, but a whole nother quality of life that you've never even imagined. And so eternal life is not just forever. It's the way life was meant to be forever. And so let's add that to our little circle of Christian hope, right? Well, one of the ways that life was meant to be, that eternal life that God gives us through Christ, one of the ways it was meant to be was without sin. Right? Because in the Garden of Eden, there is no sin, and God's going to return us to that basic situation. Life without sin. So that's a sixth thing that we hope in on a daily basis as Christians, that we live in joyful anticipation of sinless living. Galatians 5:5 says that we are by faith waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, we're serving Christ now and we don't want to sin, but we still do sin, but we're waiting for that great transforming work called glorification. A day will come when you never sin again. You know, dying is a bit of an unsettling process. None of us likes pain. None of us likes the thought of the process of dying. But you know what? I think it's worth it if we get sinless living on the other side. Dying might be hard, but if that leads to eternal life and sinless living in the presence of God, I'm willing to go through it. I'm willing. And that's part of our hope. The hope that the sin that just weighs you down here will be by God cast aside and you will be glorified and never sin again. Let me add a last hope. Turn back to Romans 8. The last hope is renewed creation. Renewed creation. I wasn't going to put this one in, but I thought I better add it in with all the ecology things today and all that sort of stuff. Everybody wants the world to save us kind of thing, Mother Earth and all that. God has a different view on it. We have a different hope as Christians. Our seventh Christian hope is renewed creation. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Adam sinned. The whole universe is twisted and distorted because of it. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, this evil world is not all there is. As much as we enjoy the beauty and the creation that God has given us, it could be and should be a lot better. And so he says, in hope, it was subjected in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When God changes you, he will change the creation. When Christ comes back at the end of the age, there will be a new heavens and new earth. There will be a dramatic transformation. So not only will God change you when Christ comes back, he's going to change the world too. And the Echo people center their hope on this earth. It is a fading hope, to say the least. Christians have something far better. Inside our circle of hope that keeps us continually rejoicing is that we are anticipating a new heavens and a new earth. The most beautiful thing, beautiful part of this creation that you have experienced will be nothing compared to what God has in waiting for us. So, back in Romans 12 then, the instruction number 9 for us to be great Christians so that we can make this a great church. Instruction number 9 is inside the circle of hope, continually rejoicing. If you live outside that circle, you won't be a joyful Christian. But inside this circle, we can be a great church and great Christians in it. We're not joyful because we never have trials, because frankly, we do. We are joyful because we teach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis, celebrating the fact that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We're joyful because we think about God's glory and sharing in it. We think about Christ coming and what it'll be like. We think about the increased grace that we'll get then, resurrection from the dead, eternal life, sinless living, renewed creation. In Romans 15, 13, Paul said, "May the God of hope," it's one of my favorite names for God, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy." The gospel leads to hope, which leads to joy. May the God of hope, the God who is hope, who gives hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Great churches are God-focused, Christ-loving, heaven-anticipating, hope-filled churches. Inside the circle of hope, says Paul, let's be rejoicing. Well, that was number 9. What's number 10? According to Paul's blueprints, there's a 10th instruction for being a great Christian to make our church a great church. Chapter 12, verse 12. He says we are to be rejoicing in hope. And then he adds, persevering in tribulation. Or, again, a more literal translation, in the sphere or inside the circle of trials and affliction and tribulation, inside that circle, what I want you to be doing is persevering, says Paul. 10th way to be a great Christian, for the purpose of having a great church, is to be a persevering in trials kind of Christian. Persevering. Now, all Christians face trials. You do, I do. You're facing trials right now, some small, some very big. All of us face trials. Paul says, when you don't buckle under those trials, when you don't collapse under things, what you become is the backbone of a strong church. As you are faithful to depend on the strength of God, and in this church you go through your trials and you live out the glory of Christ in that, you become the backbone that helps the whole church stand up straight. You teach others about our all-sufficient Christ as you go through those difficulties and trials. Now, I obviously had to stop and ask a question as I looked at this. It said persevering in trials. We could just kind of skate right over that. But what does that look like? How does it happen? What is it motivated by? How do we do it? Let me give you one basic principle. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 18. If we are going to be the kind of Christians who persevere in hope, we are going to need to make Proverbs 18 verse 10 our motto. This is how it happens. How can you, inside the sphere of those trials, of those difficulties, when you feel like you're locked in a room and you can't get out, you know, there's just no way that you can't find the door, and there's no door and there's no key if there were a door. When you feel like that, you're inside the sphere of trials, how do you endure? Proverbs 18:10 tells us, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs to it and is safe." See, that's the only way, isn't it? That's the only way to remain under those difficult trials, is to run to a strong tower named God. There you're safe. There you find the strength that you don't have. There God can fill you up with that strength. Let me show you an example of a man doing this in the Old Testament. Turn over to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 33 for a moment. Psalm 33. We find in this psalm, it's one of my favorites. I've preached it here a number of times. Many of you have heard it. In Psalm 33, we find a man who did what Proverbs 18:10 says. He ran to God so God could be a strong tower in the midst of overwhelming difficulties. I think that he talks about what those difficulties are in verses 16 and 17. He says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse," which would be kind of like the battle tank of the ancient era, "a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." The psalmist is facing a situation, it appears according to this verse, these verses, that was all too common in ancient Israel, military invasion. And he asks himself, what is the king going to be saved by? The king and the country then, obviously. What is the king of Israel and the country of Israel, what are we going to be saved by? Answer, God. God. Not our armies and not our warriors, not our armaments, but by God. Notice how the psalmist, when he's facing this terrible and terrifying situation, and there's nothing more terrible and terrifying than war. When he faced that situation, he ran to God as his strong tower. Let me walk you through it for a moment. Starting in verse 6. First, he ran to God by reminding himself of God's inexhaustible power. He runs back to the creation, God the Creator. He says, by the word of the Lord. Just by the words. By the word of the Lord and nothing more, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God spoke and the universe came into existence. He's got enough power to handle my situation. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. What's the result of this? Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke. That's all it took. And it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The psalmist ran to God as a strong tower, reminding God himself of God's strength. He also ran to God in this terrible situation, reminding himself of the absolute sovereignty of God. God is perfectly and totally in control. Look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. Those nations who are trying to invade Israel, God can nullify their counsel. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. In contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Forever. God writes his diary in pen, not pencil. The plans of his heart, they are from generation to generation. God's power and God's sovereignty. This psalmist is running to God. How do you persevere then inside the circle of trials? You do this. You run back to God, the lover of your soul, and you remind yourself of his power and of his sovereignty. But, you know, if God were just powerful and sovereign, we might really just be afraid of him and not loving him. And so we also want to know that he cares for us and that he has his eye on us. When we're inside that circle called trials and it feels like we can't punch our way out of the bag, when we're inside that circle, it's good to know that God has his eye on you. In fact, the psalmist reminds himself of that here as well. Look at verse 13, God's omniscience. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all, who understands all their works. You say, okay, God sees everybody, but how do I know he sees me? Is he busy with everyone else and maybe just looks kind of past me? I'm kind of short. He might miss me in the crowd. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And it's on those who hope for his loving kindness, his enduring love, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. See, how can you be a great Christian and make this a great church? Well, you run to the Lord as your strong tower. You remind yourself in the midst of those back-breaking trials that God is strong enough to carry the weight. You remind yourself when everything seems out of control that God is in control. There are no accidents in God's plan. Furthermore, he knows your heart. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows all the works of men, and that includes you. He has his eye on you, believer. He has his eye on you to care for you and to love for you. Not just generally Christians, but you and me specifically. And that's really understanding that and reminding yourself of that is the key to Paul's 10th instruction. If we are going to be in trials enduring, we're going to need to run to God all the time. D.A. Carson says it very well in his book on suffering. He says, quote, "What we need then is the cultivation of this personal knowledge of God, for it will sustain us when every other pillar crumbles." And hasn't that been true? You've seen in your life, I have. When we run to God as our strong tower, he does sustain us. Every other tower, every other fortress crumbles to dust. God stands. He is unassailable, insurmountable. And so the great Christians who make up a great church, you know, we're not some kind of freestanding, self-sustaining, superhero Christians. We plant our feet in the ground in the midst of trials and no wind will blow us over, no wave can knock us down. No. What great Christians are people who just have an established habit of running to God. Running to God as their strong tower, calling on him when trials bowl them over. And he picks us up and he gives us strength. And inside that circle of trials, then we indeed can, by his strength, be persevering. Let me show you one other passage. It's in the New Testament. So turn back past Romans as you go back to the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. This is one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. A great reminder of the strength that God gives in trials. It's a little prayer that Paul prays for the Thessalonians. You might miss it here at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice this great prayer, though. It's so comforting, so encouraging. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul prays for them. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself," not some intermediary, not somebody else, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself, "and God, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comforts and good hope by grace, may our Lord Jesus Christ and may God, our Father, may they personally and directly intervene," prays Paul, "to do this, to comfort and to strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." See, it's not just comfort so you can feel better. It's comfort so you can serve Christ, isn't it? Paul says, "I'm praying for you that God would comfort and strengthen your heart, and that you would run to Christ, that you would run to God the Father through the Holy Spirit, that they would be your strong tower so that you can be strengthened to serve him." Comfort, strengthen your hearts in every good work and every good word. So we turn back to Romans 12 then. I'd suggest to you that that's the key. If we're going to be a great church with great Christians who persevere in trials, then we're going to have to be Christians who acknowledge our weakness and run to God. Run to God. So, rejoicing inside the circle of Christian hope, enduring inside the circle of affliction. What's the 11th instruction? Instruction number 11 is in verse 12, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Again, the more literal translation, the structure is the same right all the way through this. In the sphere, or inside the circle of prayer, continuing. That's how you would translate it. Inside the circle of prayer, be continuing. A great church is made up of humble, God-trusting Christians who pray. Who don't stop praying. You see, here at the end of verse 12, Paul directs your attention to our greatest danger as Christians when it comes to prayer. Our greatest danger. Our greatest danger when it comes to prayer is not using the wrong words. It's not bad theology or even selfish requests. Our greatest danger in prayer is stopping. It's just giving up. It's just discontinuing. It's not doing it. One commentator said, prayer does not just happen naturally. Those who pray must consciously and deliberately set their minds and hearts to do so. In other words, if I can say it this way, prayer defies the law of physics. You see, Newton said that a body set in motion tends to stay in motion. And so you'd think a Christian who starts praying would continue to pray over days and weeks and all that, right? Well, we defy the laws of inertia. It's not true of prayer. We are more inclined to give up than to keep going. We are more inclined to stop than to continue. We are more inclined to be distracted than to be devoted. I don't think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill here, because you know what? All the New Testament passages on prayer address this in one fashion or another. It's amazing when you start to think about it. Let me just give you a sampling. In Luke 18:1, Jesus was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Unlike the unrighteous judge in that parable, God wants you to wear him out by coming to him every day. Matthew 6:11 encourages daily prayer when it says, give us this day our daily bread. And if you don't pray for it, you don't get it. It's kind of the idea. So I'm guessing you would be motivated to pray every day, right? Luke 11:1, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer. And then he added to that a parable about a man who loaned his friend 3 loaves of bread. You remember that he loaned him that bread at midnight because of the friend's shameless persistence in beating on his door in spite of the late hour. In prayer, continuing. Keep knocking on God's door. Don't give up. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. He doesn't sleep anyway. Paul knew our inclination to falter and stop when it comes to prayer. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, which doesn't mean so much every single second as it means a continual habit through the day. You see, it would be impossible to pray at every second because, I mean, you and I have jobs and things in life that take attention and focus, right? We need to think about those things. But it is very much possible and very much necessary for us as Christians to be in the habit of praying continually through the day. Great Christians don't let prayer get squeezed out of their lives. In Colossians, Paul wrote, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Don't fall behind. Don't fall back in prayer. Don't get distracted. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance. You see, it's just everywhere in the New Testament. All the instructions on prayer seem to come back to this point. Keep on going. Persevere. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't let prayer get squeezed out of your life. And we know why it keeps saying that, right? Because that's exactly the temptation that all of us have. We are always tempted to sell prayer short, to trim it down, to sacrifice it for something else. In a word, just to stop. So if we're going to be a great church with great church members in it, what we're going to have to do is be in prayer continuing. Inside the circle of prayer, in that sphere of prayer, we need to be continuing in that. It needs to typify us as individuals, it needs to typify us as a church. By the way, this is one of the purpose of the trials that Paul mentioned in the middle of verse 12. God likes to hear from you. And he knows that if he makes your life hard enough, he'll probably hear from you. Right? And so he does, doesn't he? Right? That's one way that God keeps us in prayer continuing. Right? Now, as I look at it, I see that there's really two things that help us continue in prayer as a church. And that is a sense of need and a sense of sufficiency. The need is ours, the sufficiency is God's, right? A sense of our neediness and a sense of God's sufficiency is what keeps us in prayer continuing. One preacher has said, a pastor, or we can expand the application to Christians, a Christian who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit knows neither God nor himself. One who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance. That's a pretty good line, right? One who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance must have his sights set on only what man can achieve. Because when we want to serve God in the church and we want to achieve his glory in our lives, we are in desperation because we know we are not up to the task. But when we pray in our need, we find that the sufficiency of God is completely adequate. And he draws us from need to strength, and we can serve. Someone else has pointed out that the Christian life and Christian serving, another great line, is carried out in a state of relaxed desperation. That's a good one too. Relaxed desperation, that's the Christian life. We are desperate because it is so important that we honor God and we know that we can't do it. We are relaxed because we know God can. So however you describe it, the motivation to continue in prayer is driven by a sense of need on one hand and the certainty of God's sufficiency on the other. So, to be a great church, we need to be a church full of individual Christians who, as individuals and corporately, are inside the circle of prayer, continuing. That's instruction number 11. Now, let's turn back to Romans 12, and we find a 12th instruction. A 12th instruction for us to be, by God's grace alone, certainly nothing we can do, but to be great Christians, to make this a great church. 12th instruction. It's found at the beginning of verse 13. He says, we are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and then contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints. The old Presbyterian commentator and theologian Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, writes this: it is peculiarly characteristic of the spirit of the gospel that it turns the heart towards others and away from our own interests. Self, says Hodge, is not the Christian's center. Self is not the Christian center. And that's clearly what is front and center for Paul right here, isn't it? A great church is made up of great Christians who are willing to help one another, willing to help one another with physical and financial needs. In the needs of the saints, inside that circle, when there is legitimate need and difficulty, inside the needs of the saints, we are fellowshipping or sharing. We hold hands with their needs, and we take part in it. This is the opposite of the be warm, be filled thing that was rebuked in James 2:16. It is, on the other hand, exactly what John 3:17 is talking about when it says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, another believer in Jesus Christ and the church, sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, what typifies us as Christians is when there is significant need in the body of Christ, we rally together to meet it. Now, generosity should be extended to all. That's just a part of what God does in our heart as believers. But here in Romans 12, as is typical in the New Testament, is especially other believers who are the target of this. It says there, we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints, the holy ones, which is another name for believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been declared righteous in Christ. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And that's kind of the center of the target. John Calvin again notes this: although our love ought to extend to the whole human race, it should embrace with particular affection those who are of the household of faith, for they are connected to us by a closer bond. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, you'll find that it identifies four concentric circles, you know, like a bullseye and a target and then the circles that go out. It identifies four concentric circles of priority when it comes to helping people with physical needs. According to 1 Timothy 5, the passage about widows, right? So the inside circle, the inner circle on the target is your biological family. Paul rebukes those who do not help those in their own family who have financial difficulty, saying you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do that. Right? And so the inside target is your biological family. As you move out from that, though, in the New Testament, you find that you move to another family. It's your immediate church family. Your local church. And that's what's, I think, being emphasized in this passage and in most passages in the New Testament. A third circle as you move out is your extended church family. Christians who are not in your local church, but share the same love for Christ that you do. We'll see some examples of that in a moment when we get to the fourth instruction about practicing hospitality. And then the fourth circle is unbelievers. We'll call this your human race family. Right? And so it goes from biological family, all four are important, biological family, immediate church family, extended church family, and then human race family. But that's the order of priority as the New Testament lays it out. Here the focus, I think, is on your immediate church family. In fact, according to Ephesians 4:28, being able to help others is one of the reasons that you have a salary. Remember, Ephesians 4 said, we work and share. That's what Christians do. We don't steal and hoard. Right? We work and share. This kind of sharing is what happened in Acts 6 when the widows had need. Well, the church helped them. When there were bigger needs, some of the donations then were bigger. Barnabas and some others even sold property to help with the needs as was necessary. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages that highlight this for us. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and here you see that idea of concentric circles laid out for us very clearly. When there is genuine need in the body of Christ, I don't think the New Testament teaches Christian communism, that everyone is required to live at exactly the same level. I don't think that is true. But it certainly points out that when there is significant, what Titus will call pressing needs, then we are delighted to meet them. Galatians 6 verse 10 says this, so then, while we have opportunity, meaning there won't be any opportunity in heaven because all needs will be met perfectly, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And then he draws you inside that concentric circle into the center of the target, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Well, it says, we are to be loving and gracious to all people, but here's the special target of our love. Turn over to Titus, and you see this emphasized again, the important role of loving one another in the body of Christ when there are physical and financial needs. Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 draw this to our attention. In verse 14, it talks about our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, this is chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession. But he doesn't just redeem us away from lawless deeds. He redeems us to do what? Good deeds. He says we are to be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says it again. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then he defines what those good deeds might look like down in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Couple of traveling believers here. There was one named Zenas, who was a lawyer, and Apollos, who we meet in other places in the New Testament, presumably both preachers. He says, diligently help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. He said, here are pressing needs. Well, Zenas, Apollos, these believers who were in the extended church family, they had a need and they were to be met. Those needs were to be met. So while the New Testament isn't caught up in some kind of Christian communism, as I said, there is a legitimate kind of pressing need that we delight to meet, and we have done that through the years in our church, and I'm very glad to say that God has been gracious to allow us to do that, and I think in the future he'll give us more opportunity. Now, let's turn back to Romans chapter 12, and we'll find instruction number 13 on our list. It's very similar to the 12th instruction, and it kind of flows out of it. The reason I would suggest to you that the contributing to the needs of the saints probably focuses especially on the church, the local church, immediate local church in Rome, was because the next line, practicing hospitality, especially focused on believers from other churches. Not just that, but that was its primary focus. And so the 13th instruction is this, practicing hospitality, or the love of strangers inside the circle. The word is literally hospitality, is the love of strangers, loving people that you don't really know. Inside the circle of loving people you don't really know, you're to be pursuing that. You're to be eager for that. We use the word hospitality in a general sense many times today, but in the New Testament era, it was actually a fairly specific word. As one author says, because inns in the New Testament, time inns or hotels, were scarce, expensive, and often dangerous, Christian families commonly opened their homes to believers who passed through their towns. And this was to be extended to that extended church family then. It was the love of strangers. Let me show you an example of this in action. Turn to 3 John, right before the book of Revelation, that little book of Jude, and just before it, 3 John. In 3 John, you get a key use of this concept of the love of strangers, defining it for us in the New Testament. Here the Apostle John praises the recipient of this letter. His name was Gaius. We don't know much about him at all, but he received this letter from John. John praises Gaius for excelling in this area, extending hospitality to other believers who he didn't really know. Verse 5 of this letter, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." He says, when you are loving other believers and helping them, that is a great testimony to what Christ does, especially when they are people you don't know. Now, it wasn't people that they didn't know generally. It was brothers whom they didn't know, that third concentric circle, extended church family. Verses 5 or verse 6 and following points that out. So he says, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified, the believers that have come back after they've been ministered to by Gaius, they have testified to your love before the church. John was probably pastoring the church of Ephesus at this point. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And so what Gaius was doing was, there were believers, in this case there seemed to be missionaries and preachers who were traveling around preaching the gospel, planting churches. Gaius was especially known for welcoming those men into his home, providing for them, and sending them on their way with gifts that were necessary to keep them going for the next few weeks or months or whatever it was in their ministry. Now, I think there's pretty obvious application of this for us in our church. I mean, every time you host a Grace School of Ministry student who comes from another part of South Africa or another part of Africa, you know what you're doing? You're fulfilling the instruction that Paul gave back there in Romans 12. That is a huge and overwhelming blessing to the students. For many of them, attending classes wouldn't be possible if you didn't open their homes. And so that is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. When he says you are to be practicing that love of strangers, it's what Gaius was commended for in 3 John. Show the love for the extended body of Christ by welcoming these men into your home, showing them love in that week, encouraging them, helping them, maybe even sending them on their way with some kind of gift. Some pastors like books, by the way, if you didn't know that. was something that will help them and encourage them as they go back. And you know what they do? They go back to their church in Malawi or Zambia or wherever they're from, and they testify to the love of Christ in this body in South Africa, and Christ is exalted. Another example of this is that great couple, Aquila and Priscilla. As you track Aquila and Priscilla through the New Testament, you remember them? In Acts 18, they opened their home to Paul when he was planting the church in Corinth. Paul lived with them. And then you find out a couple years later they had moved to the city of Ephesus. And guess what? In Ephesus, the church was meeting in their home. And then a couple years later in Romans 16, you find out that Aquila and Priscilla originally were from Rome. They'd been kicked out. Now they moved back to Rome. And guess what? The church is meeting in their house again. And so whether it was preachers from afar or whether it was opening your home to people in your own congregation for a Bible study and ministry and fellowship meals and all that sort of thing, this is something that makes a great church. Great Christians, loving people outside their immediate family, but in their church family and extended church family, and even then their human race family as well. So, time is gone. So let me sum up with two lines. We want to be a great church, not for our glory, but for Christ's. Not by our strength, but by God's, right? And if we are going to be a great church to the glory of Christ, how do we do that? Well, here's some ways. Inside the circle of Christian hope, we must be perpetually rejoicing. Inside the circle of tribulation, persevering, running to God as our strong tower. inside the circle of prayer, continuing. Don't stop. Don't give up. Start again if you have stopped. Inside the circle of the needs of the saints, contributing. And inside that circle of loving others in practical, financial ways when there's great need, delighting to do it. If we do those things, we will be, by God's grace, a great church. Shall we pray for God's strength to do it? Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that we are inadequate because it shows your adequacy. We rejoice that we are insufficient because it shows your sufficiency. We rejoice that we are weak because it shows your strength. And so we pray that you would do what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, that you would comfort and encourage our hearts, giving us strength in every word and every work for the glory of Christ. Make us a great church by being great believers who in humility serve you. Lord, I thank you for this church. It's a wonderful church. Been away for a couple of weeks, and there's no place I'd rather be than right here, the best church in the world. And so I thank you for this church and pray that we might continue to grow and be even better to your glory. Give us strength to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.